If you'd open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. Our text this morning is from that chapter regarding Isaac and his life there with Abimelech. So let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the goodness from your hand to give us this revelation. These stories that have more than just historical meaning, but they mean something on how we are to live in front of you. Sometimes, Father, it is good examples, especially that of your Son. And sometimes they are sinful examples of what not to do. Father, may our life not be full of sinful examples to those around us, but godly ones. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. There was a song that came out in 1974, around this time of the year, in fact, that became incredibly popular. I don't know why it was such a popular song, because it was rather depressing. It was written by the singer's wife, who had a previous marriage whose husband had died, and it was a story of that man's relationship with his father. The song was originally sung by Harry Chapin, called Cats in the Cradle. And I think you probably, unfortunately, have that tune in your mind right now. I'm sorry, but it is on purpose. Not the tune, but the message of the song. The message of the song basically went like this. A father saw his child being born, but was so busy, didn't even have time to see the child grow up as a little child. By the time he was 10, bought him a baseball glove or a baseball mitt, but didn't have time to go out and play, but the son said, "It's okay, Dad, I want to be just like you." He idolized his father, but his father had no time whatsoever to spend with his child. The story goes in the song, as they grow older, the son comes back from college, and the dad wanted to spend some time with his son. And what did his son ask for? Keys to the car. "I want to have the keys. I want to go out and enjoy myself. Later on, we'll spend time, Dad." And in the last couple stanzas, it was revealed that the father, as he had retired, wanted to get together with his son. And his son said, "Dad, my life is busy. I've got all these things going on. You know, I really want to spend time with you. Someday we'll get together and we'll have a good time then when we get together." And in a self-reflective moment, the father says, "My son became just like me." And it was a cutting remark of his character and his selfishness. The son had indeed become just like his father. In that negative example that life was all about busyness, work, and priorities and stuff, and it wasn't about relationships. The song in no way gave Christian truth or biblical truth. But there is a sense in which it is a good life lesson that all too often the sons do become like their fathers. We have a son in our text today in Genesis chapter 26, the son Isaac. Abraham was his father. And Abraham, from all of Scripture, was a godly man. Was a man after God's own heart, was a friend of God. Only one to be described like that, a friend of God. And he had some moments in his life where he sinned, where he gave that bad example of being a father, of being a husband, of being one who was bound to the covenant of God. But his life, by and large, by many, many standards, was an example to follow. In fact, we still refer to Jehovah, Yahweh, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we still revere his character. His faith is an example to us. But also, Not only his faith, but his sinful examples are a warning to us. And that sinful example can be seen in the life of Isaac as a warning to us that we don't take on the sinful examples of our fathers, but instead we take on their faith. Well, let's see how that comes about in chapter 26. We have in the first six verses another famine in the land that they're living. Another way in which God is maybe testing, or Satan is maybe testing, the promised one, Isaac and his descendants. Should we leave this area for greener pastures like Abraham did going down into Egypt? And God appears to Isaac. Notice the interest that God has still in the family line of Abraham. You see, this covenant is not just with Abraham, but it is with all of Abraham's descendants so that the promised Messiah would be born. This had to give great encouragement to Isaac that God is not just the God of my father, but he's my God as well. And God restates the covenant in that verse 2. He says, don't go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I tell you. That is the promised land. Dwell in this land and I will be with you and bless you. What amazing words from God to someone who is in a terrible situation. His life is at stake. Eating is not happening because of the famine. All of his hopes and dreams of establishing there seems to be dissipating because of the lack of food. And God reassures him, listen, you need to know this one thing. I'm your God. I'm your God. And how that had to give a great rest and peace to Isaac in the midst of this trial. You know, God does this very same thing for us. He reminds us through His Word and through others that when we go through a trial, a heartache, a difficulty, a pain, a suffering, an uncertainty about the very future that we have, He reminds us, I'm your God. Be still and know that I am your God. You see, sometimes the urgency of that moment or the fear of that moment or the dread of the next moment can so cloud us that we forget to listen to that eternal truth. I am your God. You are mine. There's a safety in that, in reminding ourselves that I am His and He is mine. He goes on to say that this covenant, this blessing upon you and your descendants, this land, He will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give you, your descendants, all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws. He was a man of faith. He was a man of resolve who followed God. And he says, Isaac, I'm making that same promise to you. I am that same God that revealed himself to Abraham, that provided a substitute lamb when Abraham was going to sacrifice you out of faith to me. I am that same God to you. What is Isaac's response to God revealing to him in that intimate, covenantal way? I think Isaac's heart is at peace because we see in that very next verse, very short verse number 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. He said, fine. His actions spoke his faith. His actions spoke the fact that he believed God. I'm his. He's going to make of me a great nation. As he promised to my father, he's promised to me. And I think his heart was at peace and rest, knowing if this is the land I'm supposed to be in, if this is the trial that I'm supposed to go through, and God has promised that He will be with me and not forsake me, then this is the best place to be. And so he stayed there. Notice the famine didn't end. We're not told the famine ended once Isaac made that decision to stay. He simply was comforted by the fact that God revealed Himself, spoke to him this truth. Which makes verse 7 through 11 even more puzzling. Because in verse 7 through 11, we have Abraham's bad example fleshed out in Isaac's life. We have the same type of scenario. Isaac is dwelling in a land of foreigners, of Philistines, dwelling in a land that was very common. If you liked the way a woman looked, you simply took them if you had that power and authority. Abimelech was the king of the land of that area, and Rebekah was beautiful. And Isaac felt, maybe by the examples that he had heard from his father, of his own sinful heart as well, he did the exact same thing. He lied about who Rebekah was. And this was not even one of those half-lies, half-truths. Rebekah was not his real half-sister. Was a distant first cousin once removed, if I remember correctly. But he came up with a plan, and Rebekah went right along with it. Just tell them you're my sister. That way, if they take you, they take you, but I won't die. What priorities did he have in his life? Well, that all worked until one day Abimelech must have noticed them kissing, maybe? Showing affection towards one another, that even Abimelech would say, brothers and sisters shouldn't act that way towards one another. Called them on it. Caught them. And then Isaac has to confess before a heathen, godless king that he had sinned, that he had lied. He tries to give his justification for it, but Scripture quickly quiets it. Lest I die on her account. And Abimelech then says, this is a terrible thing that you've done to us, because we would have been guilty had we taken your wife. We would have been guilty of destroying that sacred bond. They held marriage in some esteem, that's clear, and the guilt would have been upon them. And so Abimelech does a good thing in verse 11 and tells all of his people, everyone under his authority, listen, Isaac and Rebekah are off limits. Don't touch her, don't take her, don't treat her as a wife. No hands upon her or upon him, upon the pain of death. And so Isaac, we're told in verse 12, really through verse 22, had a time of great blessing. God blessed him immensely. God gave him fruitful, prosperous ways. Look at how he describes that in verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in that same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him. Now, he had made a promise in those first 6 verses. I'm going to bless you just like I blessed your father, Abraham. I'm going to bless you as well. He then has this moment of horrific display of sinfulness, which his father had had a problem with on more than one occasion. And God looked favorably again upon him. How's that possible? We don't see any indication from the text that Isaac went before God and confessed his sin. We see that exchange between Isaac and Abimelech, but we don't see the exchange between Isaac and God. It's simply not there. But we have that great and precious promise in 1 John 1:9. And if you do not have that verse earmarked in your heart, it needs to be a verse that we earmark daily in our heart. And that verse goes and tells us that if we confess our sins before God, that He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, God is a forgiving God. Isaac knew that. Isaac had seen that in his father. And Isaac was experiencing that even now. Having been caught in his sin, he confesses to God, and God restores him. And God not only restores him, but He multiplies that promise upon him, I think in a way of demonstrating God's satisfaction in what Christ one day would come and do perfectly. And He blesses him. The Philistines didn't look at that blessing the same way. In fact, we are actually told in verse 14 that when he began to prosper and the possessions became large and the fields and the flocks became huge and he had a great number of servants, the Philistines envied him. The Philistines looked at this blessing and said, I want it for myself. I want it for myself. I want that to be mine. They were jealous of him, envious of him. Now later on in the book of Exodus, God lays out very clearly and plainly that coveting is not to be done in the hearts of men. That we are not to covet after a person's possessions, over his household, over his wife, over his children, over anything that is your neighbor's, thou shalt not covet. The last of the 10 commandments that God revealed to Israel through Moses. Envy and jealousy is not a thing for us to play with. We are not to be envious of the blessings of others. And it becomes so easy, though, to be caught up in the, I should have that, just like they have. The blessing of God's promise was not made to the Philistines, but made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all of his descendants. But when the Philistines saw that blessing, instead of that blessing turning their hearts to praise God and to be thankful to God that He's revealing Himself in a gracious way to a sinner who is undeserving of that grace, instead of it invoking praise and worship and thanksgiving, it invokes envy and jealousy. We can be prone to that same envy and jealousy ourselves. We can look at what someone else has, whether it be a car or a house or a job or a wife or children or clothing or phones or entertainment systems or the size of a TV, and we can say, I wish I had that. I wish my life was that easy. I wish I had children that had drive like that. I wish I had a husband that was godly like that husband. I wish I had a wife that was godly like that wife. We can get into that same danger of envying God's blessing that He's put upon another. You're not left to fight that envy and that jealousy of your own strength. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And I want you to see this verse that guards us, that helps us, that really gives us a way to fight against that envy and jealousy that might rise up in our own thinking. Because it does. In Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 5, and notice a familiar theme here to what we've already seen in chapter 26 of Genesis. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Okay, that's the doctrine. That's the truth. That's the action that we're to have. We're to be content with the things that we have. Okay, I understand that as a fact. I understand that as a duty, but it's hard sometimes simply to hold on to that one little kernel of simply don't covet. I need help. I need maybe a motivation to why I shouldn't covet more than just it's against God's law. And this is where God is tremendously merciful to us. Because He could say, and has said a number of times, don't do this and do this. And doesn't have to give any explanation or reason at all to it. But He's merciful because in this case, He gives us a reason why we should not covet, why we should not look upon the blessings of others and want them for ourselves. He says in that verse 5, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, He gives us two things to combat being covetous, being envious and jealous of other people's looks, other people's lives, other people's stuff. The two motivating factors. One, God as your God will not leave you or forsake you. He won't give up on you. He hasn't disowned you. He hasn't said, I'm done. He hasn't said, they're going to have to get through this alone. They've lost a job. They've become someone in their family has gotten cancer. Whatever it might be, He has never said, they're doing it alone. Instead, He says, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. I'm going to stay committed to my relationship with you. I am your God. And that, like in the case of Isaac, should just give us a huge sigh of relief. He's not going to leave me. He's not forsaken me. When I feel the whole world has turned against me and doesn't care, it doesn't matter. I have the one person in my life who has promised to always care. That's God. You see, my hope, my comfort, my rest, my assurance, my contentment comes from knowing He is my God. And I am His. He goes on and further in verse 6 to give us another encouragement. A declaration of bold contentment. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It's not only a passive understanding, God is my God, but it is an active declaration to the world around us, I trust in Him. He is my help. He is my strength. He is my rock. It is declaring in one's heart and in one's words and in one's actions that while I may be at the bottom of the ocean, He's still my helper. And no one can take that relationship away from you. No one can ruin it for you. Because that relationship God establishes with us by the Savior. It's not by our works. It's not by our efforts. It's not by our goodness or the lack thereof, which is so obvious in the life of Isaac. Back in chapter 26, the rest of that story in verse 12 through 22 talk about the quarrel about water. I know, it's hard for us maybe to imagine why water would be such a valuable commodity that you would fight over. Although I think we can really imagine that. They're in a very arid, desert, dry area. They can't simply go to Kroger and get some bottled water. There's no turning on a faucet and getting as much water as you want. Every bit of water was precious, guarded by each family that had dug the well to keep from themselves because they needed it for life. They couldn't go months without water. They couldn't go days without water. They have to have water. What's really unique and a good example to us, which I think he got from Abraham, his father, was meekness. The reason why I say Isaac was meek in this situation, because we've already been told in chapter 26, verse 12, that he was becoming powerful. He was becoming powerful. In fact, he had many servants, which meant in those days he had many men who could raise arms and take over anything they wanted. And the Philistines were noticing, this guy's becoming powerful. And if he becomes powerful enough, he may overtake us. And so all of that is starting to happen now, and Isaac doesn't revert to that. Isaac's mind doesn't immediately go, I could just wipe off Abimelech and take all of his possessions for myself. Men, let's gather up arms and take on the Philistines. No. He's simple. And that meekness moved on and said, we'll find more water. We'll find more wells. Even though these were wells that my family, Abraham, had actually established and created, dug. It was arduous, difficult work. There was no calling 1-800, drill me a well, to make a well. Have you ever tried to dig 30 feet down in a pit? I get worn out trying to plant flowers, let alone dig 30 feet plus down to strike water. They did it by hand. And they didn't do it with all these nice, nifty steel shovels and post hole diggers and augers. They did it by hand with simple tools. Hard, difficult work to get a well. And you had to hope that at the bottom of that 30, 40, 50 feet, there was actually water. So it was all just an expedition until you really got the water. So when you found a well and it gave forth water that you needed, you protected it. And Isaac, instead of turning his hand to war, I believe exhibited meekness, confidence in God, and moved on to another place. Didn't exert his rights, even at the end of the chapter when it happened again. Didn't exert his rights and say, my father Abraham created that well. In fact, we named this area the city of seven wells. No, he didn't invoke that. He simply moved on. His confidence and his trust, firmly, I believe, to be in God. He gets to a point in verse 23, another godly example of a son following after his father in the right way. In verse 23, he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Look at this reassurance once again. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. How does he respond? The first time God revealed himself, he responded in staying, in Gerar, trust and faith in God. And this time he responds in worshiping him. He builds an altar and names the place after his meeting with God and worshiped there and dug a well. I'm confident. I don't have to run. God's revealed himself to me once again. I am set. That confirmation of promise has been given to me. I'm fine. Abimelech and all of his servants and all of his herdsmen may be after me, kicking me out of every good source of water. But you're right. God's my helper. You see, this tells me that even Isaac, a man of faith after his father Abraham, who had at times failed like his father Abraham, if he needed to be reassured, I'm your God. I'm your God. Don't fear. I'm your God. And I will bless you and multiply you. If he needed that reassurance, certainly we need that reassurance more than once in our life, more than twice in our life, maybe many times on the same day. We need to be reminded, no need to fear, no need to dread, no need to be anxious or depressed. He's my God and I'm His. No need to fear, no need to dread, no need to worry, no need to stand up for my own rights. God's my God. I'm fine in His hands. And it invokes worship. When was the last time we worshiped God for simply being our God? We worship Him for His Son, the giving of His Son. We worship Him for the church, giving us a people. We worship Him in thanksgiving for all the things that He's given us. When was the last time we worshiped Him and in prayer declared how good it was simply to be His possession? In fact, have those words ever come from your mouth? Thank you, Father, that I am your possession, that I am your servant. Isaac lived that way, and it was proved by his faith and proved by his example. Abimelech was not done with him, though. In verse 26, we have Abimelech, one of his friends, Ahuzath, and Phicol coming as a commander of his army, going to Isaac and basically saying, we are now really, really afraid of you. We may have been envious and jealous of you, but as time has passed, we've seen God blessing you, and we want to make peace right now. Because our fear, our example that we have given to others, and the example that we see from the world, is once someone gets stronger, they take over whatever else might be weaker in their area. And Abimelech knew that the writing perhaps was on the wall. There was only a matter of time. Maybe the disagreement about the wells would spark a war between Isaac and his servants and Abimelech and his servants and his armies. And so Abimelech quickly decides, I need to seek peace before there is war. Isaac entertains them. Isaac sees them, sees their heart in this matter, and he agrees that there'll be peace between us. There'll be peace. I won't rise up and take you by force. I think he has a confidence that God will take care of him. He doesn't have to take the matters into his own hands. Then we have, in the last two verses, very disconnected from the rest of the story, but a good commentary on what was going on maybe in Isaac's private life. We see what was happening in his public life. The king of the Philistines, Abimelech, was hassling him. The herdsmen were hassling him. He was moving and getting kicked out of place to place. God was reassuring him. And look at what's happening in his private life. He has a son, Esau, verse 34, who was 40 years old. He took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basmath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. All right, we have a marriage. Not really according to godly way of one man and one woman, but as practiced in that culture, which doesn't mean it is right or to be exampled, he takes on two wives. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. A grief. This marriage was a grief. That word grief in Hebrew means a sorrow of heart. It was a sorrow of heart. It wasn't a moment of rejoicing that they had gotten married. And I don't think it was simply a sorrow of heart because he married two wives. I think we're told why it was a sorrow of heart by the very people that he brought his wives from, the Hittites. Godless. Idol worshippers. Not of the promise. Which gives further reason to the rest of Scripture at looking at Esau not as part of the promise line, but ungodly, forsaking his birthright, and now not considering his grandfather's example. His grandfather Abraham's example when it came to marriage, at least for his son Isaac, Esau's father, was don't let them marry someone from around here. Take them back to my family where I know that there will be a godly line and influence. Instead of Esau, he didn't heed his grandfather's example. He took on his own example and married daughters of foreign wives for himself. It was a grief to his parents, a sorrow of heart. I would once again just encourage those that are not married in this room to consider how vitally important it is when you choose someone to marry. Love is certainly part of it. But love cannot be shown to someone as a Christian who is not of the Christian faith. That love, that relationship of marriage, God has designed and purposed for the fullness of joy to be between those who are equally yoked. And when a parent, or parents in this case, see that not happening for their child, it is a sorrow of heart. So children, if you want to make your father and mother happy, please do follow God's word when it comes to finding a husband and a wife. He doesn't tell you who you should marry, but tells you their character. Tells you their character. Make it of that character that God would be well pleased. Follow the example of Abraham and Isaac in their godly examples. Don't follow the ungodly examples that they had in their life. Isaac began to grow up like his father, Abraham, having some good characteristics of faith and love of God, confidence and meekness and assurance of God's faithfulness. He also at times was like his father in his sin. For us, for me, may it be said of us that our children take on more of our godly characters, our godly examples, than our ungodly ones, so that our hearts would not be filled with sorrow, so that we would not be the man in that song who regretted their son grew up just like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the goodness and the tenderness in which way you reveal to us our sin. Lord, we pray that our children and those that look to us don't take on the character and example of our sin, but they take on the character and example of our confidence, our meekness, and our love of you. May that be what they take from us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As we come to sing our final hymn this morning,